Well, good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name's Jeremy Bobus. I'm the pastor of student ministries here, and I have the privilege today of bringing God's word to you. And last week, we began a new series where we looked at the truth that we are not here to live for ourselves. First off, we live for God, and then for each other and the world around us. And in the church, what that means is it involves knowing God's purpose, knowing God's gifts that he's given you, and then living those things out for his glory and building up of the body of Christ. However, that idea of living for God and living for others is not really the modern way of living, is it? Right? We live now in the days of just do it, have it your way, indulge yourself, you only live once. And those things are meant for us to believe that life is all about me. I do whatever makes me happy. And so that means I get to make my own rules. That means I get to be my own source of truth. And when that happens, people then become a means to an end. Yes, we may still help people from time to time. Yes, we may still have friends, and we may even fall in love, but only if and only as long as those things meet my needs. Well, our text for today lays out another way to live life. And it doesn't just tell us how to live, but it gives us the why we should live that way as well. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, open up to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. And we're going to start at verse 7 and read through verse 11. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, the Apostle Peter, he's writing this letter to Christians who have been scattered all over the place because they're following Jesus. They're being persecuted. They are suffering because of who they are, because they're Christ followers. So Peter is not only writing to encourage and comfort these Christians, but he wants to prepare them for what lies ahead, and that is more persecution. Now, I've shared this before, and I will share it again until God removes all of my nerve endings. I don't like pain, okay? I don't know really anybody who does. And so it's a real temptation for us to live in a manner that tries to avoid as much pain as possible, isn't it? Now, today, we're not really just talking about physical pain, because in our culture today, following Jesus doesn't usually involve a fear of physical pain. But it does involve emotional and relational pain and heartache. And so, because we want to avoid pain and heartache, we choose to live just a little bit closer to the way the world says we should live, because in our brains, it makes us think that maybe we'll be able to avoid some of that pain, some of that heartache. Well, Peter spends the first part of his letter here reminding those who were being physically persecuted and suffering and scattered, and now us, what salvation is all about. Why it matters, why it's worth it, and how it brings hope in the midst of pain and heartache. And only after he lays out the why does he then lay out the how, okay? And then our passage today starts with one more why before he moves into the how we should live our lives for the will of God. Look at verse 7 with me. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Okay, so here's the thing. The Bible always gives us practical ways to live life, right? Right? We got rules, we got commands that are there to ultimately bring glory to God, but then they're there also to help make our lives better, to help us be able to live in community with some harmony and some peace. But what makes the Bible different from every other worldview out there is that it always draws those practical ways of living out of a conviction of ultimate reality. Do you see the word therefore there? That's an important word because it gives us the why we are to do what follows. You know, modern morality, modern moral convictions don't have a therefore. The world tries to tell us what's right and wrong with no base for it at all. Right? If you think about it, in our modern understanding, we can't know if there's a God. In our modern understanding, we don't know what the meaning of life is. Is sin real or not? We're told that there is no ultimate and absolute truth. There are no moral absolutes. But violence and racism and bigotry and intolerance are all wrong. But sexually, go ahead and express yourself any way you want. Right? Why are some things okay and others not? If we don't know the answers to the big questions, how can we decide what's right and wrong? Right? It's not good enough to just say something is bad just because. That's not good enough. Here, Peter gives us an ultimate truth as the basis for why we should live the way he's going to prescribe. He says, the end of all things is at hand. I got a question for you this morning. What would you do if you knew the world was going to end in 3 weeks? Think about that for just a second. What would you do if you knew the world, it was going to end in 3 weeks? There, in 2012, there was a movie that came out called Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. Here's the plot of the movie. An asteroid named Matilda is on a collision course towards Earth, and in 3 weeks, the world will come to an absolute end. What would you do if your life and the world were doomed? One man decides to spend time searching for his long-lost love from high school during the coming catastrophe. So you get to watch 2 hours of a dude looking for his high school sweetheart. Now, throughout the movie, as he's going on his quest, we see different people reacting in different ways to this pending destruction. And like you could imagine, many people are just living it up. They're just partying it up like crazy, doing whatever drug they want, sleeping around with whoever they want to, all of those kind of things. Others are breaking all the laws they can. They're just rioting and causing destruction and taking and stealing and hurting and doing all those kind of things. There are people that are just leaving their families going, well, I'm done with this. If I only got 3 more weeks, I'm done taking care of my kids and stuff. I'm out. Now, all of those things and ways of responding make perfect sense in a world where there are no moral absolutes. It makes perfect sense in a world where there is no God and there's no reckoning coming. But if there is a God, if there are moral absolutes, then there will definitely be a reckoning at the end of all of this. Did you know that 20% of what Jesus said in the Bible has to do with him coming back to judge the living and the dead? Now, if Jesus is crazy, then who cares, right? If he's a liar, then we can disregard all of this. But if he, in fact, is God, then how in the world can we pick and choose what we want to listen to and what we want to disregard? Right? So when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's talking about the fact that Jesus will be returning soon to judge all people, living and dead. And he's going to bring heaven to earth and he's going to establish his eternal reign here, ridding the world of sin and pain and stress and death. How can we afford to disregard that truth? One writer says it like this: if there are moral absolutes and we choose not to discover them, it's like driving with our eyes closed. Right? It's crazy for us to not do that. If you've ever been to like a big city, like if you go downtown Chicago, New York City, something like that, every once in a while you see somebody out with a sign. They tend to look rough. We tend to think they're crazy and they're holding up those cardboard signs with "the end is near," right? And they're declaring that, and we call them a little bit crazy. But here's the thing. If this is true, then aren't we the crazy ones if we aren't acknowledging the fact that this is coming? Right? We're the ones that are crazy. Now, another argument says, well, didn't Peter say this 1900 years ago? Right? When it says the end of all things is at hand, that was 1900 years ago. Peter must be wrong. He's mistaken. We now know more. Okay, hey, if you know anything about the Bobuses, it's that we tend to be late to things a lot. And depending on which Bobus you ask, you'll get a different answer as to whose fault it is. Now, there are times that I will say that we are waiting on my wife while we're in the car, okay? And we're waiting for her to come out. And those of us in the car are kind of growing a little impatient, a little antsy. And more times than not, my son Finn will say, hey, why don't we just drive around the block a few times, right? You ever been stuck in traffic and you're like, oh my gosh, I would rather take longer to get to where I'm going as long as I'm moving, right? So just the moving makes it a little less hard to just wait. My answer always is, we can't, because she could come out at any moment. Now, that any moment may be another 10 or 15 minutes, giving us plenty of time to go grocery shopping and, you know, see a movie and then come back. But what if? What if she comes out as soon as we're pulling away? Someone's getting in trouble. Not the kid who said, let's drive around. Like, he ain't going to get in trouble. I'm going to get in trouble, right? So when I say she could come out at any moment, that doesn't make me wrong. It doesn't make me a liar. And neither is Peter. Okay, Peter isn't wrong here either. We have no idea when Jesus is coming back. But we are called to live a certain way now in light of the ultimate reality that he is. He is coming back to judge and set everything right again. And we as the people of God live in the hope that he's coming back as much as we live in the awe of God's final judgment. So what should this truth move us to? Well, we get the first one here at the end of this verse. We are told to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. The fact that the end is coming should cause us to stay alert, to be sober-minded. That idea of being sober-minded is the idea of being sane so that we can pray effectively. Think about something. If you live in the reality that the end of history is at the door and that the judge is about to come through it, doesn't that affect your prayer life? It should. It should affect your prayer life. It should energize your prayers. It should give them kind of a specially effective focus. If we know this is a reality and it's coming, then we will spend more time praying for the lost, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we pray that God would use us to reach the lost? Wouldn't we pray that God would help us love better, to help us be that mighty warrior, that ambassador for the sake of the gospel in our church and in the world? Wouldn't we spend more time deepening our relationship with him by giving him praise and celebrating him in our prayers? Wouldn't we spend more time seeking forgiveness for the ways that we have fallen short, the ways that our lives have not matched his? I mean, that if you know that the judge is coming, it affects the way we pray. Well, as we move on, the next thing the reality of Jesus' return does is it causes us to want to love each other more. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When you read that, I don't know if you think this, but like when I read that, I go, why would the knowledge of imminent judgment day make me love more? Right? Doesn't the idea of judgment give us a little anxiety, right? Maybe even fear? Like, he's coming, I better be good. He's coming, I better make sure everything's together. I better make sure my life is in order. But that reveals a gross misunderstanding of the gospel of grace. Because you didn't do anything to make him love you in the first place. You are welcomed, you are forgiven, you are transformed solely because of Jesus' grace. So the only reason that the knowledge of Christ's return can make us more loving is because Christians aren't afraid of judgment. We aren't afraid of punishment. How? We sang about it. How are we? I think the opening video talked about it. How can we be afraid of someone who will never, ever, ever leave us or forsake us? How can we be afraid of someone who died for us so that there is now no condemnation for us? If it's those promises that cause us to live lives of thanksgiving and gratefulness. It's our identity in Christ as his children who he loves in ways that we can't comprehend that compels us to love others. So you know what that means? It means that we, as infinitely and intimately loved sons and daughters, we know that we can at any moment meet our lover. The one who has done everything for us. And that doesn't give us fear. That melts us. We can't wait for it. We can't wait to meet him. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to meet him in the midst of living an ungrateful life. I don't want to meet him in the midst of completely disregarding his goodness and his love. No, I want to love people. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. This isn't about me or you being afraid that we're going to lose our salvation. It's not about me and you being afraid that we're going to lose his approval. Here's the thing. We are so grateful because he saved us that we want to be about his business, and not because of fear, but because he loves us so much and we already have his complete approval. We already have his complete acceptance that now our only response can be love and obedience and devotion to him. Right? That's the only thing that's naturally should come out of us as people who have been saved from what we've been saved from. And loved the way we've been loved. But he puts the word earnestly in there too. And he does that to let us know that we have to work at this. Because it's hard to love people sometimes, isn't it? Especially when life is difficult, when life is stressful. I mean, think about how many times you've used the fact that you had a crummy day, or the fact that you are super stressed out, to excuse away the fact that you've treated somebody less than lovingly, right? We use that excuse all the time. I'm sorry, I'm just really having a bad day. We do it all the time. Right now in our church here, we're in the midst of a transition. We know that, and because of that, it is a little bit natural to have some anxiety. It's a little bit natural to have some fear and to have some frustration. And that can cause us then to treat people poorly. It can cause us to be quicker to lose our temper, to be quicker to criticize, to be quicker to gossip and badmouth someone. But we're urged here to love earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, the community that loves one another is able to forgive one another because we've been forgiven. We have already been forgiven. Jesus' love has covered our sin. And so we reflect Jesus as we choose to forgive. We reflect Jesus as we let love win the day and opt not for outrage and for cynicism and grudge holding. But instead, we follow Jesus in forgiveness. And this kind of flows right into verse 9, where it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, knowledge of Christ's return should cause us to desire to be hospitable to one another. Right? Hospitality is kind of a specific way of loving others, isn't it? So it kind of flows nicely right out of that verse about loving one another. Being hospitable is about receiving others into your home. It's about making people feel welcome. It's about meeting their needs, providing a place of acceptance, being generous with our time and our resources while not expecting anything in return. Just a little bit ago, during our announcement time, you heard us say this, and we say it every week as we're like acknowledging the guests that are here. And we say that we hope or we pray that you will feel right at home here and that ultimately you will decide to make Trinity your church family. We say that every week. And yes, we pray for that. But those prayers are really directed at us. They're directed at us, the people that are already here. And not just those that are on the hospitality team, or those that are part of the first impressions team. This command is for all of us who claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And I love the fact that he throws on there without grumbling. Because probably right now, some of you are. You're grumbling. Jeremy, I'm shy. I get super nervous talking to new people. I don't really know how. I don't know how to start up a conversation with somebody new. I don't even really know how to introduce myself. What do you say? So I don't want to be hospitable. It makes me too uncomfortable. Jeremy, you don't understand how busy I am. When I get home, I just want to relax. I get so few days off, I don't want to open my home up to other people. Guess what those are? Grumbles. And Peter knew that, again, it's hard to be hospitable at times. But here's the thing, and you need to listen to this. If we get a reputation for being closed off, if we get a reputation for being cliquey or outright unwelcoming, then we begin to lose our ability to speak into people's lives. We begin to lose our ability to spread Jesus' rule and reign here in our community. So this is key. And this is not a new thing. If you go back to the early church, hospitality formed the foundation for the Christian movement and the way it spread. And it's still of the utmost importance now. And as we move to verses 10 and 11, we see now the last call in our passage. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. The truth of Christ's return drives us to exercise our gifts. Now, last week, we looked at this a lot. Right? As we looked at Paul and in the book of Ephesians, we see Paul's words to us regarding the gifts that God has given us. And he's given each of us a gift. If you've put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you at least have a gift. You have at least one. And now we have Peter telling us the same thing, that we are to use our gifts. And we are to use our gifts to help people. Again, they are not for ourselves. They are for others. Peter now also reiterates to us, just like Paul, that we are to exercise our gifts in a way that reflect their divine origin and their divine purpose. Our gifts are important. They are used to do the same work that Jesus came to earth to do, to bring God's kingdom to earth. So you understand, there is no higher purpose out there. So we are to use them and use them with extreme care. And again, just like Paul warned us last week in Ephesians, we are to be dependent on God's strength as we use them to do his work. It has to be from God's strength. We can't do any of these things that we've just talked about by ourselves, in our own strength, in our own power. It's too hard. Can you imagine what it would be like to be part of a church that demonstrated these characteristics? How exciting it would be if we took these teachings to heart and they transformed us so much that all we did was pray for and love and show hospitality to and build each other up in utter dependence on God. Can you imagine what this place would be like? We wouldn't be able to contain this group. We'd have to bust out the walls. Could you imagine how this affects the way you are? Imagine how this affects the way you talk to people, the way you talk to your friends and your family, your children, your parents, your coworkers, your classmates, your teammates. How do you talk to that customer service rep that's failed you on the phone? How do you interact on Facebook and social media? Can you imagine how all that happened? Well, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to imagine the result because Peter tells us at the end of verse 11. He says we do all these things that we've just talked about in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You understand, as we allow the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, as we give him space, the space that he needs to work through us, that's when we are fulfilled. And more importantly, God is worshiped and God is glorified. When I was a kid, I had to learn the Westminster Catechism in order to join my church. Anybody ever study the Westminster Catechism and have to like learn some things? So I'm going to give you a quiz. Did you know you were going to get quizzed today? It's only the first question. It's the easiest question. The first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know the answer? Did you hear that? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's incredible. That means that the main reason we are here on this planet is to glorify God and enjoy him, and we are to do that forever. And if that's why we're here, then that means that we will only be truly satisfied in our lives when we're doing that. And how do we do that? How is it that we do this? Well, we do it by worshiping God through serving others. So this morning, you have a tough question to answer. Are you glorifying God and enjoying him? And if not, why? Because it isn't him. It isn't because God is doing anything wrong. It isn't because God has failed us. He's demonstrated fully his desire to be in a love relationship with us. He pursued us. He died for us when we didn't deserve it. He rose and he conquered sin and death, and he made those who put their faith and hope in his sacrifice and resurrection righteous. And he didn't stop there. He then gives us the Holy Spirit along with every spiritual blessing possible. He makes us sons and daughters. He makes us co-heirs with Jesus. And he promises that he's going to come back and he's going to set everything to rights again. He's going to take away all sin and death and sickness and sadness and war and strife and family issues and everything that distracts us and takes our focus off of the one who all our focus should be on. So the reason we aren't glorifying and enjoying God, it has to be us. We're trying to glorify and enjoy ourselves. We fill our thoughts and our time trying to fulfill our idea that we are the most important person. We are allowing ourselves to be distracted by all that the world is throwing at us. And a lot of that stuff isn't bad. And yet it's distracting us and it's taking our focus off of the one it should be on. We're continuing to live lives dependent on ourselves instead of on Him, which then causes us to live selfishly. And when we're living selfishly, guess what? We aren't worshiping anymore. We aren't worshiping Him through our service, for sure. We aren't praying for others. We aren't loving others. We aren't being hospitable to others. And we're leaving our gifts lying dormant, collecting dust. Because we're focused on me. Am I getting enough? Are my needs being met? Am I happy? Am I satisfied? Am I comfortable? Aren't we tired of mediocre life? Aren't we tired that life is less than satisfying, that life is less than enjoyable? And if you're not a Christian here today, if you haven't professed Jesus yet, that same question is for you. Aren't you tired of searching for love? Aren't you tired of searching for value and worth, significance, enoughness? Jesus gives you all of that perfectly when you come to Him. Understand this, God has called us to so much more than we are experiencing right now. He said that He came, do you remember this? He said He came to give us life, but not just life. What's the end of that? He came to give us life and to give it to the full. How? How can we enjoy these full lives even when life is less than joy-filled? That can only happen as we give Him the glory and the dominion forever and ever through lives of worship to Him, through service to each other. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.